Okay, if you will, then go to Luke chapter 11. If you are there, we'll begin reading with verse 1 and go down through verse 13, which will give us the entirety of this particular context. We are told that it came to pass that Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And so he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise and give to you.' Well, I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So we see, you can kind of see it. Parables usually are simple, and this is another one. It has that single lesson, the importance of persistence. There are aspects of this parable that might be interesting to us in explaining. But I want you to just consider a couple of things about prayer as we get our beginning. And I want to note, first of all, that this prayer that he prayed, it has been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We find another example of Jesus saying that prayer in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. It is almost identical. There is one section at the end of the one in Matthew 6 that's not rendered here. But I'll just give a couple of my typical statements that I make. And I actually taught this specific parable at the Thursday class on Thursday. And it was kind of funny because I got the two mixed up. And I thought, okay, we're on this one. We actually are about 10 before this one on Thursday, so... But no one told me to stop, so I taught this already once. And so there are certain things that I say to individuals who are not really familiar with prayer about this particular prayer. And I want to state, first of all, that this prayer is a model prayer. It should not be called the Lord's Prayer in the sense that it is used most often today. The Lord's prayers were not like this. This is a formulaic prayer in the sense that it is a way of showing people how to pray. And that is the case in Matthew chapter 6 as well as here in Luke chapter 11. And so keep in mind, if we were to name a prayer the Lord's Prayer, my vote would be for John 17, where he prays first for his disciples, for himself first, and then for his disciples, and then he prays for the rest of us. And that's such a beautiful prayer. It has so many important points to it. And recognize the intimacy that Jesus had with his Father, and you can see that in that prayer. But this prayer was a model prayer. And so there is a problem with the recitation of this prayer as an idea that what you are doing, and if you recite this particular prayer, is that you're doing what God intended you to do in prayer. I don't want to become too dogmatic about this, but I just want to note something I've used as an illustration from this pulpit before. An occasion in my life as a high school student where we were having a football game, and it was typical for us to say the Lord's Prayer before the football game. And so that's something that almost everybody could do. And so you had one who was leading us in the recitation of the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And just as soon as it was finished, as the one who was reciting it, leading us, broke out in a bunch of profanities saying, "Let's go kill those people over there that were playing in the football game." And it was just basically a matter of rote. It had absolutely no significance to him other than this is something that we do as the day begins. And then everything that he espoused later was something that was just antagonistic to this whole concept. Well, so that's something to keep in mind. I have often told young Christians or babes in Christ, if you want to start leading prayers in the congregation, feel free to write your prayer down. Include the things that are needful so that you don't forget anything. Don't let the shyness overcome you. You can write it word for word and read it from the paper, and that's just fine because it's coming from the heart. You've written it. You've thought about it. You reason about it. Maybe that's an even better prayer than what some people do when they just get up and they just do it as we typically do without a script. But this kind of thing is something that is done typically in some of the denominations, Catholicism the example of it, where you have the recitation of prayers that the idea is the frequency or the statement of the prayer itself is of more significance to them than what that prayer actually says. And I'm not saying that individuals, everyone who says Our Fathers or the Hail Marys or those kinds of things, especially the very zealous individuals, maybe the nuns or the priest or whatever, that they don't mean what they're saying. I'm saying that too often it becomes rote ritual. And we don't want ever for that to happen among us. You need to always mean what you're saying. Okay, that gets to the second point with regard to this prayer that is, again, something I tell people, is that we need to recognize that this prayer, not everything in it, I will not say it's not appropriate, but not everything in it is the proper tense. because what Jesus prayed here is for something to happen that had not happened yet. And if we are to pray that it happen when it already has happened, because he prayed it happened, and we continue to pray like it hasn't, then we're making a mistake, and that has to do with the kingdom. The kingdom came. And I used to kind of get by that because whenever it said, "Thy kingdom come," I would say, "Thy kingdom came." Just to get that in, to make sure I got it in. Didn't rhyme like it would otherwise, but that's what I used to say. And I actually had a preacher talk to me once. He said, "You know, I can pray thy kingdom come." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I pray there his kingdom will come everywhere. In other words, the gospel will be preached and everyone will receive it." He said, "What do you think about that?" Because he actually preached that. And we went on a little while, and I thought about it, and I said, "You know, it seems to me that we need to know what Jesus meant when he said, thy kingdom come." And I think it had reference to the actual coming of the kingdom. It's obvious of that both in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. So we need to be careful what it is we pray. That it be in accord with his will, and that it be the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The effective prayer is the key right there. And that it is actually praying in accord with God's will and his desires. Excuse me. So, just a couple of things to note aside from that. But we have here, again, a number of things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, praise to God should be a part of our prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The expression of God's will being done. We always acknowledge he is the sovereign and preeminent one, that it is his will that needs to be accomplished on earth, and that is a good thing to pray for as well. As well as the desires that we have, both spiritual as well as physical, and the recognition we need to keep in mind, though we may not pray it every time, but if we ask for forgiveness, we need to acknowledge, because we've already discussed this on another occasion, that our prayers will not be forgiven from God if we are not willing to forgive others who have sinned against us. And that, again, is a parable that we've already discussed concerning the servant, the wicked servant, who was asking and begging for forgiveness, but he himself would not forgive a smaller debt from one of his friends. So, keep those things in mind. The idea of do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the devil, recognizing the spiritual nature of our battle with the devil. These are all important things for us to keep in mind. But do you note that when he gets there in chapter 11, 1 through 4, that immediately in verse 5 he goes into this parable talking about persistence? And so we want to discuss this just a little bit. And a couple of the questions I've already kind of alluded to, but let's kind of go back to the questions really quickly and so that so we'll get down to probably, let's say, question number 5. So question number 1, how would this taught prayer differ from the memorization and recitation of formulaic prayers? So that I discussed that. I jumped the gun a little bit on some of these questions. So keep in mind again that our prayer should come from the heart. The request for teaching on prayer, what was that a response to?
Well, they did see Jesus praying quite often. In certain times, we see that often at this point. So I think part of it was what would you like Christ and how would you like?
Oh, yeah, that's good. He would sometimes pray all night. He'd other times rise up very early. He would go to withdraw himself to various places to pray. We have records of lengthy prayers. You'll remember his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, separated himself from his disciples, returned to them time and again after he had offered up prayers to God. His prayers even on the cross is one that is mentioned in the notes that I have. So all of these things are indications that Jesus was very consistent in his prayer life. And I think that it's important that we bring that up, response to, just so that we will know how important it is for us to pray, and in so doing, how that can influence others, if others see us pray. So it would certainly be the case in an assembly like this. For a number of reasons, prayer should be an important and significant part of our worship service. If you have a man who has eloquence and prays, I remember older Christians telling me that so-and-so prayed a good prayer or a wonderful prayer. I always loved to hear Brother so-and-so pray because he prays such a good prayer. And we are encouraged by the example that we find of those who are so good at or so consistent with the form and the words and the eloquence. It's just a beautiful thing. But it's also a wonderful thing of encouragement to see someone who hasn't led a public prayer before get up and say it for the first time, or a young man do so and to see him grow in his prayers improve as time goes on. So there are encouragements to that. But the reason I wanted to bring that up is specifically in the home. I think it's important that there is that tendency. We have that. We have the instructions given by our Lord not to be like the Pharisees who pray to be seen of men. Ones who broaden their phylacteries. They present themselves as mourners by wearing sackcloth and disfiguring their faces. And they want people to see them as righteous individuals. And that's not the purpose for showing your prayer. If that were the case, then public prayer would be wrong. It would be wrong for us to even bring up prayer. Because you'd go in your closet and you're to pray in secret and the Lord will reward you openly. Well, there's truth to all of that. I'll tell you something, that if your children see you pray, that's a good example. And it's not because you want to be seen by them as a righteous individual. You want them to be righteous. You want them to do what God would have them to do. And so we find this as just an example of a man, Jesus, who was praying. And when he finished praying, he had ceased. Then his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now these were men who were not unaware of prayer. Nor are they individuals that had not prayed in the past. These were Jews. So they knew something about prayer, but they also knew that Jesus, as a master teacher, would have more that he could share with them. And the formulation of the prayer, certainly, other than we are told to pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the mediator between God and man, these prayers that we have rendered here do give us good thoughts that we need to follow with regard to the prayers that we offer up to God. So that was a response to Jesus praying. So that's a good answer to question number 2. Question number 3, what does this prayer teach us about the necessity or lack thereof of many words? Is this a long prayer or a short prayer? Okay. Now, I use this as interesting in the Thursday class that I had at the retirement home. I use Dick Hatch as an example to these, and I'll say I want y'all to know how much I appreciated Dick Hatch's prayers that he offered up when he was still alive, and several of them knew him and they were aware of him. And I said, but with Dick, instead of saying in Jesus' name, he named every name that Jesus had in his description of Jesus, and he would do the same with the Lord. And his prayers were a little bit long, and I remember actually a few people talking to me about how his prayers are too long because he was very descriptive, flowery words. That's not why he was doing that. Not to have long pretense of long and windy prayers so people look, boy, he's great. He's such a wonderful prayer. He was just a very zealous and careful man in his prayers that he offered. But understand this, long prayers are not always necessary. A short prayer can often do the job. And you don't have to feel like when you get up to lead a public prayer, when you get up to lead a, or when you're sitting at the kitchen table, or whether you're going down the road and there's a lot of traffic, you don't feel like you've got to set aside all of this time and all of this focus and pray these long prayers, or God's not going to hear you. I've given the example of Nehemiah often in that regard, and it's a good example where when the king asked him, "What do you want?" We are told that Nehemiah prayed. And I can guarantee you that Nehemiah didn't keep the king waiting. Not very long, at least, because you don't keep the king waiting. And so he prayed, and then he answered the king after having prayed to God. And I think that it's an important thing for us to recognize that prayers of all types in that regard are appropriate. This is a very short prayer, but that does not make it in any way less than a prayer that would be 10 times that long. He covered everything that was needful. He used it with an economy of words. And while there are specific things that are not covered, this is a general prayer. This is more like a prayer that would be offered up in a public assembly than it would be in your private devotions. But certainly the things that are found in here should be in your private devotions as well. And add to them your specific sins or your specific needs or your specific desires. So we can lengthen it, certainly, but short prayers are acceptable as well. Okay? Any comments, questions about those first three questions? Okay, question number four we've already covered, the inclusion in the prayers we offer to God. And then number five, notice the setting of the parable. So look, now we're getting to the discussion of the parable in verses 5-8. And so it's late at night, the friend is already in bed. And he's a friend. He is stated as a friend. Now, when we have the parable of the persistent widow that is stated in Luke chapter 18, you remember it was an unjust judge who had no fear or regard for any other man. This was an inconvenient time for this friend, no doubt. But he is stated in this particular text as a friend. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight?" So you go to him, it's an inappropriate time, but you have a need. And so you go to the friend. And so the question that I had here, though he was a friend, was there an initial interest in helping? No, there wasn't, wasn't there? So with regard to that, go right down to question number six, because these kind of come together. Well, so what does that tell you about what kind of friend he was? Now keep in mind what we studied in our parable, last week's parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if we say, who is my neighbor, we could also, could we not say, who is my friend? And what would the answer to that be? The one to whom I can be friendly, or to who I can be a neighbor. Now, I think there's a lot of truth to this. So I would say to you that while this was indeed a friend, he, like us sometimes, he didn't act like a friend should act. Wouldn't you think that even if it's a bad time for you, if there's really a need that is needed, and apparently in this particular case it was a need that he could fulfill, there wasn't anything keeping him from doing it other than he didn't want to do it. Because we're told with persistence he actually did it. But isn't it so that if you are a friend and someone comes to you in need, doesn't matter night or day when it is, doesn't matter how difficult it may be for you to get yourself to do it, shouldn't you say, yes, I'll help you? But he didn't. And so there was maybe not quite as much, either not as much friendship or not as much character as there needed to be in this friend on this occasion. But I think that it is interesting to note the difference between this and the parable of the persistent widow. So there was apparently here some goodwill that existed between these. But that does apply in this particular text as well, because God has goodwill toward us, doesn't he? But the prayers are not always answered immediately, are they? That's the whole need for the persistence that is found here. So as we look at that, the saying of the parable, he's already in bed. There wasn't that initial interest in helping. But what caused the friend to finally do it? Finally give him what he needed. It was persistence, wasn't it? Okay, so persistence. So here's a lesson to persistence. And that's what the rest of this section of Scripture, all the way down in verses 9 through 13, kind of tells us. It's what we learn from that. So persistence caused it. So what does this say about God? That he doesn't always answer our prayers right away. Does it indicate an initial unwillingness like it did with a friend? Does it indicate that his graciousness is begrudging toward us? Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes, sir. Rule. Yeah, I'm getting for both of these responses, and someone may have another, because again, this is somewhat not adding to, but trying to derive some things from this point, that God's not initially answering our prayers or answering our prayers as quickly, request as quickly as we desire, is beneficial to us. It does not in any way indicate any grudging. Any grudge that he holds against us or unwillingness on his part. And it does establish discipline toward us. This is a good thing. So he actually acknowledges in verses 9 through 13 with the asking, seeking, and knocking, and if your father's going to give you good things, do you think God will give you good things? God wants us to be blessed by him. God wants us to receive blessings through prayer. God wants us to pray. He has given us promises. That promise of James chapter 5 is one that I always remember. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. We need to keep that in mind. But we do it, God bears long with us. And sometimes his answers do not come in the time that we think they should or that we would hope that they would, but they come. So with regard to that, it seems that what God is doing is giving us what we need. And sometimes we need those delays, or sometimes that delay, even if it's not a specific thing, okay, please God, give me a car. Okay, I'll give you a car, but I'm not going to give it to you until 2 more years from now, you know, or something like that. It's not that he's withholding it, but rather the fact that in his waiting to give the answer, he is giving us the discipline, something that will help our character and help us to grow stronger spiritually. And we need those kinds of things. So just keep in mind that when we're looking at these, what they are, analogs or comparisons that are being made with regard to the fathers and God, or the friend and God, or the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18 and God, that these are not complete comparisons. God is certainly not unjust. And God is not evil like evil fathers. And yet God doesn't answer always immediately. So we do things in God's time, or we receive things in God's time, as Rule has indicated, that sometimes the answer is no, or sometimes the answer is not now, because God wants us to learn something, or maybe we don't need what it is that we're asking for, or shouldn't have what we're asking for. But the fact is that God is benevolent toward us and ultimately fully righteous, and as a result of that, He treats us the way we ought to be treated, and the way it will be done to be stronger than rather than what it is that we just desire. And I've tried to, I kind of equated that, looking at the audience. Some people act like God is Santa Claus. And there was one occasion, I've used this illustration before from this pulpit, but there was an occasion on the old comedy show MASH on TV. There was a man who had delusions of grandeur that had come in, a mental patient, who thought he was Jesus Christ. And so Larry Linville, who played Frank Burns, he said, he's not Jesus Christ. And so one of the other surgeons said, well, how do you know he's not Jesus Christ? He said, well, because I tested him. You tested him? How did you test him? Well, I said a prayer and asked for tapioca pudding, and I didn't get it. So he was convinced he wasn't Jesus Christ because he was a person who was a mentally deficient or anything like that. It's I did a test because whenever I pray, I think that I should get it immediately, and he didn't give it to me, so it's not him. Well, that's kind of silliness, isn't it? But that's kind of the way we look sometimes. We want God to answer our prayers and give us what we want, and we want it right away, and we want him to act like Santa Claus does and just give us, and not expect anything from us. And it's just not the way it works. He is our Father. He disciplines us. He corrects us. He strives with us and bears long with us. And that complex relationship impacts the prayers that we offer up. But the important thing, the overriding thing to note in all of this, is that he loves us. And he's good. He's good and just. And that specifically is given in verses 11 and following. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's, before we do that, we're actually moving along very quickly. We're on question number 8. What does the present tense of the terms ask, seek, and knock indicate in this particular text? So you've got the statement there in verse 9. I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Does someone want to just talk a little bit about this idea of asking, seeking, and knocking?
Yeah.
Good, good. And I think that one of the points that, the outline made that, I've kind of taken these questions from is that in the progression of asking, seeking, and knocking, there is intimated with regard to that in the the present tense of the language, you ask, you seek, you knock, there is intimated that idea of persistence in that. Because you think about it with an individual usually starts off by asking something, and as they learn more, then they become seekers. And when you're about there, then you knock. And the point that he makes, it says as they arrive close to their destination, they start knocking. But failure to persist in prayer then may be one reason some prayers go unanswered. In other words, you pray and pray, but before you get to the point where you're knocking, maybe as a result of never getting to that point or giving up before you reach that point is why some of those prayers go unanswered. And it's just kind of a way you can think about that. Just you keep going, you keep going, you keep going until you get what it is that you need as far as an answer from prayer, of prayer. And again, dude, we need a little bit of ability to discern what it is that we are receiving when God answers our prayers, because he's not always going to answer it the way we want it answered. And so we pray for something and we have something specifically in mind as to how that prayer is going to be answered. And then out of the blue, here comes another thing that actually answers the prayer. We need to be able to recognize that, hey, he answered the prayer. It's right here. And give him thanks for answering that prayer. But sometimes we're not as perceptive as we need to be in that regard. So we need a little bit of perception in that. But it is important for us to persist. And that's of course, the lesson that is found in here. Okay? Questions, comments at this point? Yes, Tom. Anybody else? Okay, so with that in mind, we've got a couple more questions to ask that deal with just two other points of our discussion. First of all, question number 9, what does it matter that our persistent prayer is being made to God? So what is the contrast comparison that is being made as a continuation of the parable, as an application of the parable in this text, that God is the one we ask the prayers to? Benefits, differences. I asked the question, such clarification, nobody knows exactly what I'm asking. Okay, so if we were asking someone else, would it be as good as we're asking God? And why is it better if it's God? Okay, so wisdom is part of it. So ability and wisdom, that's two things. It's not the one I wanted, because the one I wanted is actually in the text in verse 13. But what else? Okay. How does God contrast with the fathers, though, in this text? He's good. He's good. So his holiness. Yeah, that's what I was looking for, just... And that's what I meant from that question number 9. So if y'all didn't get question number 9, why does it matter that our persistent prayer is being made to God? It's because men are evil, but God is good. That's the basic answer to the question. That's what I was going for. But and what you said, of course, is valid. Something that we discussed quite a bit. But do understand this. It is an interesting point to be made here. He calls men evil. He asks, evil any father among you? In verse 11 of the text, the son asks for bread. Will any father among you give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And he says, but you're evil. And there's truth to that, isn't there? And I would say, however, let's talk about, you see dramatic expressions of this in the TV shows and movies and that kind of thing about a man who's really an evil man, but don't you come to my family or don't you bother my family because I'm going to protect them and I care for them, or someone who's wasted his life in profligate living, but all that he's concerned about is how he's messed up his relationship with his boy or with his girl and he wants to make amends and those kinds of things. We have that innate love for our children, and he's using this to contrast, saying that basically God's innate love for us and his goodness and justness is superior to our own. So why is it that why wouldn't we expect that if we offer up our prayers to God that he'll give us what we need and what will be best for us? And so there is some benefit then for the persistent prayer being made to God to recognize the character of God in this. This is something that's significant that he's pointing out in this particular text. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And I would, in many aspects of our interactions with God and what God means to us and what God has done for us, and especially as it regards our proper responses to God, those three words, how much more, should be in our mind. And so, what should I do in worship to God? How much more? Indicating how much more he's done for you than you've done for him. We could say that with regard to what constitutes giving of our means as we've been prospered. How much more? And not how much more should you give, but how much more has God done for you? That phrase, how much more, is something that should, I think, define just about every aspect of our lives as Christians. Every response that we give to our service to God, our relationship with God, our need to be joyous and zealous and steadfast, it all has to do with how much more God has done and shown and offered to us. And we can't in any way return that. We've learned that just from the gospel meeting we had recently with Reagan, that the grace that God has extended, the nature of that gift is so wonderful. We can't ever merit our salvation, our standing with him. There's no way to really approach that to earning anything. So, but that doesn't change the fact that we should be striving to our very utmost to serve him perfectly in every way, because of how much more he is righteous, how much more he is good, how much more he is powerful, how much more he is sovereign than what we are. And I just wanted to kind of keep that in mind in that phrase. So that runs, it costs us, we've got just a minute or two left. So in regard to the parable, what it says about the how of praying, again, just to get that, maybe a little bit of extra there, but we'll note again in Luke chapter 18, we'll have an opportunity to pray, to look at that, the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, but that idea of persistence. And this is the one thing I would like to end this with, is that this is one of those parables. You get some good teaching in it in regard to prayer and in context. That parable was for one point. That's all that it was, just one point. Just a simple story to tell us, don't stop praying. Even if you don't hear the answer right away, keep on praying. And persistence is something that is an important part, something that God expects of us. So, you know, a lot of times people try to get more out of the parables than are in there. A lot of details and different things we can add to it. But the one lesson that we're learning from this parable is persistence. All right, questions, comments anyone has? Okay, this is one that the parable itself wasn't very long, so we got through in plenty of time instead of trying to rush and getting half of it done like we normally do. So appreciate that. But if there are any comments, questions to add, if not, we'll dismiss the class at this point in time. Thank you for coming today.